Well, today is a very special day, as I've mentioned already. Just a few moments ago, we had the opportunity to have three little ones blessed. And as I've often told you, it's one of my favorite ceremonies to have conducted at services, because it really is a good reminder to all of us, you know, that we are a spiritual family, and you'll see a little bit later in my sermon, you know, we do have a role to play. If I asked you to think about what the Bible says about children, what scripture would first come into your head? I'm not asking you to write down chapter and verse or know it verbatim. What comes to mind? I'll give you a moment. You might want to get your thoughts. Maybe you want to jot something down. You might be thinking Mark 10, like we just read a few moments ago. Luke 18 is another one of the parallel scripture. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That might be one that's on your mind because we just read that. You know, Barclay's study Bible on those verses talks about only the person who has the humility of a child can be a citizen of the kingdom. Personal ambition, personal prestige, personal publicity, personal profit are motives which can find no place in the life of a Christian, Barclay goes on to say. The Christian is a man who forgets self in devotion to Christ and service of fellow men. There are many qualities we could list about children if we wanted to take the time, right? Their capacity to wonder and dream. You know, you ever see a little child as they're making up things and you're going, yeah, that's never going to work. But, you know, just to, they're going to make a paper plane and, you know, I'm going to fly. And you're like, yeah, no, it's not going to work. But, you know, just their capacity to dream, you know, as we age, we become more cynical, right? And just, maybe we stop dreaming, right? Their capacity for forgiveness is something that is unique about children, how quickly they can forgive. Their desire to learn and to grow, and there's no boundaries, right? There's no, I remember my wife when our kids were little, and, you know, I was because of my A-type personality and coloring, and like, okay, stay in the lines. And it's like, that goes to like what we do to kids. Don't we got to stay in the line. Like, okay, they're little. Like, who says the sky has to be blue if they want to paint it red? Like, let them. Right? They'll figure that out in time. But their humility, right? And their trusting, right? Those attributes of a child that, you know, they're very trusting. They're not playing. They're not worried about if there's going to be dinner. They know there'll be dinner. It's just they don't think about it because mom's on top of that or dad's taking care of that. Things that we're always on our mind because we're trying to, you know, do those things. They're not worried about clothing or food because it'll be there. Mom and dad will go to the store. But they don't even think about it because they trust that those things will be there. We often have a tendency to forget about those pure joys of being a child. Right? Some, as I referenced a few moments ago, can even become, if intolerant might be too strong of a word, impatient might be a better word, right? Not always deliberately, but just kind of passively not wanting to give a child attention because they're too busy with more important things, maybe. To the point where they don't really give children any time. There's an expression that was first coined in the year 1450 by an Augustinian clergyman. Children should be seen and not heard. And there's some people that still have that attitude, like we shouldn't ever hear them. It's become so distorted in the minds of some people that they almost think a child should never make a noise. And I look at like, no, it's nice to know there's kids. You hear those little occasional interruptions at church or whatever, to the point where like I don't even pay attention to them anymore because it's a part of life. It's a part of growing up. And it's a part of, you know, having a family. Here's an oldie but goodie, Proverbs 13. I mentioned, you know, I don't know if anybody thought of this scripture when I asked you to, like, which ones you might have thought of. Proverbs 13, this was an oldie but goodie that was probably misapplied more than a lot of other scriptures in the church. Proverbs 30, verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Right, there were some, I love my child so much, I just take the rod to him all the time because that's how much I love them. Like, they never said it that way, but I had friends growing up in the church who their household was very rigid. You know, the misapplication of what a scripture like this says. You know, the dad's like, oh, yeah, I don't want to spoil him, you know, so it can be very harsh. You know, God has a very different view than what some have regarding children. Because again, if we think they should be seen and not heard, or that harsh punishment is what God expects, then we're overlooking one of the most treasured opportunities that we have as parents and as families and as a church. How many of you wrote down Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's another one that probably came to mind. Or did you write down Ephesians 6:4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. How about Psalm 127? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Fruit of the womb is a blessing. And of course, we have Deuteronomy 6. I chose not to read that in a moment ago. Let's go there now. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. We sang many of these scriptures in the hymns that we sang at the beginning of services. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And these are the words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right? So I don't know if you wrote down any of those scriptures or if there's any others that come to mind, but do you notice how nearly all the scriptures that come to mind that focus on children are directed at teaching and training? They're not really about discipline, as some people think discipline, but it really is about teaching and training. Why do you think that's the case? Why are so many scriptures, when it comes to children, talking about training and teaching? Well, it's because everybody has a worldview. And as our children grow, they're going to develop a worldview. And that worldview is going to shape the decisions they make in life, their priorities, their values. It determines your lifestyle, because it guides and directs everything that you think and do and believe. Our lifestyles really are just a reflection of what you believe to be good or bad, right or wrong, moral or immoral. We live according to what we believe. Dr. George Barna, he's the founder of the Barna Group, which is a marketing research firm that specializes in doing studies of religious beliefs and behavior in Americans. He says, quote, a person's worldview, are you ready for this, begins being formed at 15 to 18 months of age and is fully formed by age 13. If you wait till age 14 to get started, you're way behind. During these formative years, he continues, a young person's trying to figure out life and their place in the world. They're pondering and answering the big questions of life. Who am I? How did I get here? Who is in charge? Why am I here? What matters in life? How can I discern right from wrong? How can I make the most of my life? Again, he says it starts at 15 to 18 months of age, and by 13, it's kind of embedded. They've sort of sorted out their worldview. Today I want to spend some time looking at the importance of training up our children. I've titled it, Train Up a Child. This is the title of the sermon today, Train Up a Child. Now I'm going to spend some time reading some quotes from a book that Dr. Barna just came out with this year. I don't normally read this much, but I feel it's important to set the stage on why this topic is so important, because they've done a lot of research on this. If you're interested in the book, it's called Raising Spiritual Champions, Nurturing Your Child's Heart, Mind, and Soul. It just came out this year by Dr. George Barna. So I'm gonna spend a little bit of time reading this, and just bear with me if you will. In recent years, large and increasing numbers of Americans have been struggling with the purpose, meaning, direction, value, and joy in their life. Statistics from national studies by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University show that 67% of adults under the age of 40 say they are still trying to identify the meaning and purpose of their lives. 67% under the age of 40. I won't keep repeating myself because it'll add way too much time. I'm already going to be pressed for time. But if you can get the book, if you want me to send you this information, I'd be happy to email it to you. A mere 22% believe that life itself is sacred, only 22%, which helps to explain why suicide rates have skyrocketed, abortion remains a popular option to an unplanned pregnancy. Further, most young adults, 54%, admit that they often feel anxious, depressed, or unsafe. It is not only individuals who are struggling with life, our society as a whole is frustrated with the way things are going also. 3 out of 4 adults are angry about conditions in America. 2/3 of adults agree that the country is headed in the wrong direction. Fewer than 3 out of every 10 adults, 30%, are very satisfied with their life today. So only 30% of people are satisfied with their life. And less than 2 out of 5, 40%, of adults are very satisfied with the nation's moral conditions, quality of parenting, the viewpoints taught in the public schools, or the quality of life for our children. Perhaps that sense of disappointment is what motivates a large majority of Americans to take actions intended to turn things around, i.e. becoming political, if I can phrase it that way. If you look closely, he continues, you'll see that a gigantic share of Americans engage in behaviors they hope will change the world for the better. People want to make a difference. More than 9 out of 10 donate some of their resources, money or time, for that cause. 2 out of 3 adults contact elected officials to thank them for courageous or appropriate action or to exhort them to take such initiative. The growth in the number of people who care enough to boycott brands, products, or companies whose choices conflict with the perceived best interests of the country has increased significantly in the past 20 years. A majority of our fellow citizens, even some of the irreligious ones, regularly pray for the needs and positive outcomes of others. Recent government statistics indicate that most Americans, more than 170 million, have signed up to be organ donors to assist those in need. Barna goes on to say, what does that information tell us? Clearly, we want our life to matter. We want to make a difference in the world, a chance to have a positive impact. In fact, he says, almost everyone, 96% according to one recent survey, believes their actions can make a difference in the world. He goes on to say, my own research has shown that having a positive influence on the world is one of the life goals of more than 3 out of 4 adults. In addition, about 3/4 of us, 72%, believe that meaning in life comes from contributing values to the world in which we live. Most Americans don't just want to take up space on the planet, they want to impact it. Most of us don't possess a victim mentality. We believe we can make things better, and through that impact, our lives count, and through that impact, our lives count for something meaningful. But possessing the desire to make a difference is not enough. The mere desire begs the question, how? What can you do to ensure that you improve lives in a tangible way? Read that again. The mere desire begs the question, how? What can you do to ensure that you improve lives in a tangible way? Join me in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. I'll begin at verse 18, but 19 and 20 is what I want to focus on. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You know, many Christian denominations today have a core teaching that is what we would call missionary or outreach focused. The intended result is that in doing that, they would draw people into the church, draw people, you know, to Christ, convert them to Christ. You often, it's kind of their language. But let's think about what Jesus Christ says here for just a moment, right? Verse 19, go therefore, make disciples. Make disciples. What should be the easiest people to disciple? Our own kids. Our children. When he says to go make disciples, they would be the easiest group to disciple. You know, if we can't even disciple our own children, why would we think we could go draw people in from the world and disciple them? Mark chapter 12. This is why I believe the Bible is full of instruction about training children. They're right here. They're part of us. And if we're going to disciple, we should be able to disciple them. And that's why usually when I talk about discipline, I always make the point of saying it's the same root word as disciple. When you talk about disciplining a child, you should think of it as discipling them. It gives you a completely different way of thinking when you just understand what that word means. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had and answered them well, asking him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Back to the book by George Barna titled Raising Spiritual Champions, he says, your chief purpose in life and the pathway to joy, fulfillment, meaning, and flourishing is to know, love, and serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might, or strength, depending on the translation. And so your challenge is to understand who he made you to be, the circumstances in which he has placed you, the abilities and resources he's given to you, and how you can apply those resources and abilities within your circumstances to honor him. Excuse me. And so for each one of us, those will be different, right? Because our circumstances are different, our resources and abilities will differ. But take those resources and abilities within your circumstances and figure out how to give honor to God, how to glorify him. He goes on to say, the research clearly indicates that the most effective approach to disciple making is to focus on discipling children. It starts at home with our own children. To effectively disciple a child entails developing their worldview to be consistent with the Lord's teachings, raising children to be spiritual champions, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, is the only real hope for any nation, family, or individual. Now, we recognize we're not going to turn the world around, but what he's saying is true. It has to start at home. We should be discipling our own children. And that's why all the scriptures, the majority, when you search for children in scripture, is usually referencing training and teaching and rearing them. Discipling them is what it's saying. It is during a person's first dozen years on earth that they amass the knowledge, relationships, experiences, and wisdom that shape their lifelong perspectives on how the world works, their place in the world, and how they will carry out their vision of self and life for the duration of their stay on the planet. It's the first 12 years, he says. And that's why it's so important that we understand and appreciate and do our part with the children we have. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it is predominantly a parental responsibility. It's clearly placed upon them. There's things we can do to help them without interfering with them. But it is a responsibility that God gives and places upon the parents. Again, I'll read it again. It's during a person's first dozen years on earth that they amass the knowledge, relationships, experiences, and wisdom that shape their lifelong perspectives. We have an opportunity as a congregation to be part of their relationships. That when we come to church, they see different people. I remember when When we were here in the area years ago, we were attending up in Mansfield. This kind of popped in my head when I thought about relationships. And our daughter, when Nicole was just a little one, there was an individual there she developed a really good friendship with. And immediately after amen, she was gone. She ran over to that person, jumped in his arms, and he would take her through the food line. And so we used to tease him about using our daughter as an excuse to go through the food line first. But they had developed a friendship. She, and it was something that, you know, at services, she liked to see him. And she would run over, and that was and everybody joked about it. They would go through the food line, you know, she was little, like she was three, but that's where we have a part to play in that child, in their lives, as the parents are teaching them. We can have those relationships. So what should our approach then be towards children? Number one, we must see them as a blessing. It seems like odd to make that, like it's an obvious, but it's not obvious. There are some people that look at children as a nuisance. I'm just being candid. Not many, but they're there every once in a while. And children will pick up on that. We have to view them as the blessing that they are, right? Because beginning in Genesis, the first man and woman, God's plan was that they would have children, that they would raise children. I always call it the organic growth of the congregation, right? Just the number goes up just organically. What better way to increase the attendance in the church. Malachi chapter 2. We see here one of the reasons that God instituted marriage. We know by and large marriage, the physical union really is a type. It pictures a spiritual union yet ahead of Jesus Christ and the church. Paul covers that clearly in 1 Corinthians, but Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, unfortunately, we live in a time when our society has become more self-centered. You know, people want more things for themselves, and they view children as like, well, if we have too many kids, we won't be able to afford, you know, fill in the blank, you know. The cottage up north, the boat, whatever it may be, and so they make a trade-off, right? Those physical things that they want or desire are more important than having children. You know, in many ways in society, the view is, you know, anything more than two and you're kind of out of control. You need to fix that. My dad used to joke with us about that. It wasn't funny after a while, but it's like, you know, there's ways to fix that. That was my dad. You know, there's a phrase that you might have heard, a boy for me and a girl for you, and thank the Lord we're finally through, kind of a mindset that you get one, I get one, and that's the end of it. Now, in some cases, people can't have children, right? Or maybe due to health reasons, they realize it could be life-threatening to continue to have children, right? Those are separate, you know, personal matters, and I'm not here to address those, right? But again, you know, we do live in a time today where I think if anybody has more than three kids, you'll hear people go, whoa, that's crazy. It's just, our world is different today. As we've moved away from being an agrarian society where you needed all those kids on the farm, people just think you're doing something wrong. Psalm 127. God has a completely different view. And again, I'm not here to, again, I recognize there's some that can't. God hasn't blessed them with children. Or I've known individuals that have had life-threatening occurrences after one pregnancy and realize if you have another, you could die. Those are separate. We're talking, you know, the vast majority of situations. Psalm 127, beginning of verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things. That's chapter 27, 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You know, God's view is they're a blessing, they're a heritage. It's a reward. And a man shouldn't be ashamed if he has a quiver full. You know, that's God's perspective. And again, all things have to be, you know, we wouldn't encourage people to keep having more kids than they can afford to feed and shelter, right? That's the other extreme as well. Families have to budget all of that out. And so again, we recognize that in some cases God doesn't bless a married couple with children, but that doesn't mean he doesn't bless them in other ways. Today we're just talking about the blessing of children. And so we do have to view children as a blessing. And that means if you're in services and there's an outburst, that's okay, right? Because we're blessed to have them, right? It's okay. Don't let it get you worked up. I've been around people that let it get them worked up, and I don't care. I mean, we should be grateful. That means this group is going to continue on, right? So we should view it that way. It's a blessing, right? But with that blessing, God places responsibility and duties on the parents. He says, I'm going to bless you with a child, but with that blessing comes responsibilities and duties, which leads me to my second point of train up a child. Disciple them, right? So as we go through scriptures and read about discipline, think of the word discipling. It really changes your view of what God wants you to do as you're training up your child, right? You disciple them, right? Keep them on the path. You're gently correcting. Completely different view than when people hear the word discipline. And so we need to train up our child, right? We need to raise our children with the understanding that God desires, as we just read in Malachi 2, godly offspring, not just offspring, right? He wants our parents to rear them up to know God, to know Jesus Christ, to know their place in God's plan. That's all part of what they have to do in due time at the right age. You know, you don't start out with that with a two-week-old, right? But that's the direction you go. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's go back there again, because it really simply lays out how parents should handle this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments with the Lord, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You know, what that's telling us, it should just be a natural part of our conversation, that when something happens in life, that you have a way to just tie that into like what God is doing. It's not like it has to be like, stop, let's go to a Bible study. It's a way of just talking about God working in your life, the blessings of whatever it may be. I'll say it. A few weeks ago, I was driving some teens back down to Cincinnati. I always tell you this story. Got pulled over. I tapped going through a stop sign, and there's a police officer sitting right there. Like it was, and I'm like, oh man, I'm busted. So I had a car full of teens. I'm like, okay, this is what's going to happen here. I said, I was totally wrong. I was in a hurry and blah, blah. Excuses, you know how they are. Pulled over, police officer came up, took my stuff. Said, I'll be back. And so I'm telling the kids about what I did wrong, and I was wrong. And I just told the police officer, I know exactly what I did. I went, rolled through the stop sign. I was wrong. Anyways, she came back up, and she's like, I'm going to let you go. And I'm like, I love you. I told the kids, that's what mercy looks like. Like I said, that, right? That's what mercy looks like. Because I deserved a ticket. I did. I mean, that would be an example of when you rise, right? When you walk by. Like when something happens in life, you stop and say, that's an example of how God works in our life. Now, don't go running stop signs just to teach your kids. I'm just saying that was a way of just immediately tying it into like a life lesson and how God works in our lives. That, yeah, I deserved a ticket, but she was gracious to me and merciful, and she didn't give that to me. That's what he's talking about here in Deuteronomy. Like, it doesn't have to be a formal thing. In fact, it's actually better when it's just conversational and you're talking to your kids and things happen and you tie God into it and what he's doing. Teach them diligently, I read verse 7, when you rise up, at the end of verse 7, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's how God wants us to train up our children. And yes, there's time for Bible study. I'm not neglecting that. I'm just saying the most effective way is when it just becomes all you talk about. It's just part of your life. And when you make mistakes, you admit it. And then you show great joy when you don't get a ticket, right? But that's the most effective way, because it just becomes part of living. It becomes natural to them. You know, God desires parents to teach diligently, is what's said there, right? Teach his truths and his way, right? And he expects those children eventually to live by that. And parents should teach their children that this is what God expects of us. I'm jumping ahead. I know there's some that will choose not to. God doesn't force anybody. But this is our expectation, is that they would eventually grow and get baptized and get married, and God willing, they're blessed with children, and that would continue, that the next generation would raise up their children when they walk by the way, rise in the morning, walk by the way. When you lie down at night, it would just continue to grow that way. This generation-to-generation process that we see here was key in perpetuating the old covenant. It should be no less of an expectation of us under the new covenant. We should have the expectation of rearing our children to remain in the faith, to go on in their lives and go off and do whatever they do in life, but remain faithful to God. And eventually, as I said, if God wills, that they would have their own children and raise them accordingly. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. So he writes to Timothy, and he also writes about Timothy in this epistle. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, that's 1 Timothy, that's not where I want to be, 2 Timothy 3. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This should be part of what we teach our children, that we teach them to go to God's word, like look for answers of life in that book, that from childhood they learn those things. I'm always surprised from time to time in our summer camps, we always do Q&As, and every once in a while you'll be shocked at something. Oh, I'm going to throw this out there, and they're not going to know the answer to it. And somebody does, and you're like, it's a delightful shock to see that we have children that are studying and they're reading, or they'll ask you questions where you go, I'll look that one up and I'll talk to you tomorrow, like, because they'll catch you off guard on something that they've read. That, you know, I've always learned that if I don't have the answer well thought out, I'm not going to throw something out there. I'll tell them, we'll sit down tomorrow, we'll talk about it, right? Like, let me go back, study into it, and come back. But they are studying. They do have questions. And so it's directly a result of being raised this way, to look into their Bibles, to know what is it. But what Paul writes to Timothy is to continue in the things which you've learned. Those things which from childhood you've known, the Holy Scriptures. It didn't come to him later in life. It was something that began in childhood. You know, in the opening of his letters to Timothy, Paul expresses how joyful he was to hear of how he continued in 2 Timothy chapter 1 because of being taught by his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my fathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. You know, his grandmother and his mother could not have known that he would be in the ministry. They were just raising up Timothy, this young boy, and raising him up to know God and to understand, you know, what God expects. But it's an example of, I keep calling it the multi-generational, right? I think that's what God has always wanted. For any number of reasons, we haven't always been good at that. We have many examples, even in our local congregations, where it's worked. We've got multiple generations. And sometimes we don't always see it because people move away. You know, we were in a different congregation last week. Our oldest son and his wife moved there, and we were there, and people didn't even know they were related to us, and it was probably good for them. They were probably at that stage, they kind of like want their own identity too. They don't want to be necessarily connected to us. But so sometimes we don't appreciate that. We do have people that were born here, raised here, went out, got married, and they may be somewhere else, but the generations continue. And that's what God likes to see, is that we're rearing our children so that would continue, right? What we see here in this letter to Timothy and what's expressed about his mother and grandmother is that the parents are to provide that proper environment so that the children can grow up, both physically and spiritually, right? That they would have an environment where they learn about God, how he works in their lives. You know, I was reflecting on my mother because she was the big influence in my life growing up. I just wrote an article for Compass Check on hypocrisy based on a sermon I gave. I gave it here a few years ago, but I gave it at camp. You know, and I think the quality that my mom taught me more than anything else was being like a horse with blinders on, or blinkers, they call them, right? You got to stay focused, because there are things that will go on around you that if you're not careful will upset you, right? And so parents have to help teach their children that. That's something my mom taught me, I never forgot. Just, you got to stay focused. Stay focused on where we're headed. Don't worry about all those other things around you. You know, God expects parents to teach them about him, about Jesus Christ, about God's plan of salvation, and their place, the child's place in that plan as well. Right? Paint that picture. Make it vivid to them so they know what their future is. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2. The book of Proverbs is full of instruction to our youth. And certainly our parents can glean from this as they train up their children. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. He says, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. You know, words of wisdom that parents can certainly be teaching their children as they grow up and they face their own challenges in life. And you know, as in my circumstance that I recently wrote about, you might even sometimes see things at church that make you scratch your head. Parents have to be ready to help their children through those challenges, because it can throw a kid off course if they're not properly trained. Verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of the evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Right? As I learned in my life, you know, again, I came in at 10, I'm 61. Seen a lot of things. Seen a lot of people go off the path. And I'm sure you have as well. The point is, you know, we can't let what other people do cause us to quit. That's what it comes down to. Proverbs 22, verse 6, some of you probably wrote this one down. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And parents have struggled with this sometimes because they feel they have trained up their child, and yet the child chooses to go a different way. But many times they don't forget, like it's still there. You'll run into these people down the road, and they still know. So again, they may not be on the path at the moment, but you know, once a parent has done their part, and they can stand before God and say, I did my part, I taught them, I discipled them, but now they're making their own choices, and that those choices are on the child. Those aren't on the parent any longer. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17 says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. I mean, that's part of training and discipling. You can't let your child do things you know are wrong or going to be harmful. You have to correct them. It's all, of course, how we do that is the big thing, but we have to correct them. And of course, we don't go there. Ephesians 6, verse 4 is about not provoking them to anger, right? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. All instruction to parents on how we disciple our children, right? Teach them, correct them, disciple them, don't provoke them to anger, but and that's what parents learn as we have children. We were talking before service about how the things that you learn when you have a child, you know, things like unconditional love that you thought you understood, but wait till it's 3 a.m. and you got to go to work. And you're there because the child's colicky or whatever, and you're up walking the floor. Like, you do it because it has to be done, and you begin to appreciate. Or things that they do when, you know, how many parents have said, I've told you this a million times, and I'm telling you again. And then you think, well, how many times has God been patient with me when, right? So all these things you learn when you have a child. But our homes have to be values-driven, right? Morals-oriented. Deuteronomy 6 model is about just, it's how we live, right? Father and mother teaching, instructing their children. It's not the church's responsibility. The church is here to help. We're here to support, right? That's what our goal should be, to help the parents and support them, right? It is the responsibility of parents, right? The role of the church, right? Support the parents. Don't replace them. Don't tell them what to do, right? If they ask, give them some guidance. But the responsibility falls on the parents, right? The best support you and I can provide parents is to model the right way of living. That's the best thing we could do. Just be the right model. No hypocrisy, right? Because that will derail a young person faster than anything. Model the right behavior. When you make a mistake, when you run the stop sign, admit it. And then talk about it, admit you're wrong, and then show them what mercy looks like. That's what you do, right? Rather than trying to, oh, I didn't deserve that, you know, try to explain it away or deny it, because they all knew I did it. They're like, oh, what was that? So I said, hang on, the lights are going to come on here in a minute. And I was like, oh, of course, all the lights came on, but, right, be the right example. Don't be a hypocrite, because that's the hardest thing for parents to help their kids through is when they perceive hypocrisy. So that's one thing that we'll put on us, right? What we can do to help the parents is just model the right behaviors. And when you mess up, and we do mess up, just be honest about it. If the kids see you, just admit it. And then you can talk about repentance and how God forgives us. We can have those conversations, right? We have to be a fertile ground where our kids want to be here, right? To be a part of us, develop those relationships with them so they can't wait to run up and jump in your arms so you can take them through the food line first, right? Those are the kind of things that they look forward to in the Sabbath, and little ways we can be that extended spiritual family and help those parents. We need to be there to help them. We can do supplemental things. We can do Sabbath school. It's been announced now we're going to get that going again, but that's never going to be the be-all and end-all. It has to be at home. That can just supplement or help or assist it. So again, we need to try to be the best example that we can to our children. I'll skip a few things here, running out of time. The thing we need to remember is, you know, our children, we don't know at what age God, you know, we know as we sang today, God is calling them. Right? Some people have wondered that over the years. What is God calling my child? He is calling them. Scripture is clear on that. We've looked at that a couple years back. We looked into that a little bit. You have to know that God is calling your children, and your job as parents is to help them see that. So at some point in their life, I said that with each individual prayer, that our desire would be at some point that child will answer that call to be baptized. Whenever that time comes, But that is our prayer. That's the blessing we asked upon these children, that their parents would rear them to have a relationship with God, so at some point in their life, they would answer that call. And so as we see our children around us, understand that God's calling them to be in his family, and we should do what we can to help them to see that and want to be a part of that. You can jot in your notes and look these up later. In 1 Samuel 2, right? Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, it says. Now, sometimes we, as I alluded to earlier, we think our children don't know as much as they do. Our children in the church are, I'm just going to say it, they're a whole lot smarter than I was at their age. They've had more years of just that, you know, I came in at 10, so I've started out sort of a little bit behind. And I only had my mother there to help, but they do know more than what we sometimes give them credit for. Josiah, right, started ruling at age 8. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles, right? Many scriptures show us that young people can understand spiritual concepts. We should never discount that. Acts chapter 2, notice what's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Again, I keep emphasizing the best thing we can do to help the parents as they disciple their children is to be good examples so that you know when they come here or when they're around you, it reinforces what mom and dad's teaching them, that they see it, they know they've got a spiritual family here that's here to help them and to encourage them. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up, gives this sermon. And notice what he says in Acts 2, beginning verse 38. He speaks of three groups here. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God's promises are to our kids, not just us as the adults. He says it is to the children as well, the offspring of those people that are converted, rearing them to have a relationship with God. You know, God has always included children in his plans. Always. They've always been included. You go back in the Old Testament, you can read of examples. As he talks about different aspects. He's talking about you and your spouse and your children, your maidservant, manservant. In Joel chapter 2, verse 15, here's a scripture that is sort of the premise as to why we as a church always have our children in services with us. A lot of organizations today, or it's common that they have, you know, you show up at church services and there's the adult service, and simultaneously in a separate room is the teen service, and then in a different room at the same time is the children's Bible school or whatever it may be. We've always taken the approach of we're family, and family should be together, all hearing God's word. Joel chapter 2, notice verse 15 and 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." Bring everybody in to hear what needs to be said. And so that's part of why we do it that way, and it doesn't mean we can't do Sabbath school during, you know, sometimes some congregations do it during the sermonette, some do it before, some do it after church, whatever works out. But that's why we don't have a complete and separate service. Because I've had people come, they're new to us, and they ask why we don't do that. And I said, God is family. He wants the whole family to be together to hear what has to be said. Again, brethren, God is a family, and he wants families to learn and grow together. Deuteronomy 6 is all about that. Right? It's all about that. "When you see a child in the congregation, remember to look upon them as potential members of that much larger spiritual family. God is calling them. Right? None of us wants to be the stumbling block for that child. We want to do what we can to help the parents, right? To support them. And the best thing we can do in supporting them is to be the right example. Look upon children as a blessing. Read this again. It's during the person's first 12 years of life that they amass the knowledge, the relationships, experiences, and wisdom that shape their lifelong perspectives. We only have one shot at this. That's what it comes down to. We got one shot at this. Because once they're beyond age 12, they've kind of made up their mind. They're with us or they're not. It's not all, but statistically that's what happens. In the beginning of my message, I asked you to think about a scriptural passage that references children. I'm going to conclude with one. Join me in 3 John. We will end here. 3 John. Third John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.